If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Jonah. And with the grace of God and his blessing, we will try to cover the entire book of Jonah this morning. It was a couple years ago, I actually preached for about 6 weeks through this book, tried to do a chapter a week, and even that was impossible for me. It ended up taking 6 weeks instead of four. There's four chapters in this book. But I want to pick up on the theme, because I believe with all my heart, as we go through this book on on counterfeit gods, that it's so important for us to look at the story of Jonah. Because of all the books in the Bible, there is not one that is more directly aimed at the heart of God's people to help them see their hidden idols than the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah was written specifically during the time that the book of 2 Kings was written, during the time when Amos was a prophet in the northern kingdom, and Jonah was as well. And we read in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25, that Jonah actually brought a word of the Lord to Jeroboam. And while Amos and Obadiah and some of the other prophets were preaching against Jeroboam for his wickedness, and while most of the prophets of God were concerned about all the problems within the royal family and all the ways that the leaders of Israel had gone away from God and had moved into idolatry, Jonah says nothing about those things. But what we read is that Jonah brings a specific word. It says in 2 Kings 4:25 that it was Jeroboam who eventually restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. And so we hear that of all the things that Jonah is concerned about, he was concerned about a military advance and being able to protect their borders. And we find out in the story of Jonah the reason behind this. Jonah's heart was completely sold out to the nation of Israel. He loved being a Jew. He loved his heritage. He loved everything about the faith that they had. And he was completely enamored with the system and with the God of that system. And he loved being a Jew. And so, of all people, one who was not concerned with all of the profligate behaviors of the monarchy of the time, not concerned with their idol worship, but really concerned with the borders and the safety of Israel, of all people, God sends Jonah to the enemy camp, to the capital city of the most wicked and violent of all peoples, the Assyrians, who had been completely abusing the nation of Israel for generations. Of all people, God picks Jonah. You have printed in your bulletin this morning a few verses. Let me read them to you. The first few verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you for the book of Jonah, an arrow that you have aimed not only at Jonah's heart, but at our hearts as well. Father, help us to see our hidden idols as we unpack a few of the themes of this book. And Father, in this brief time that we have this morning, please use it in a powerful way in our lives. Father, forgive this foolish servant for trying to attempt to go through this whole book. And if any words have come out of my own insights or own cleverness, Father, let them evaporate in the air. But the words that come from you, Father, drive them deep into the hearts of your people, that they would hear and understand and respond in faith. Father, use your word through the power of your Holy Spirit to make us and mold us more like Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Not only am I a Ravens fan. Did I turn off? but I'm also a Star Wars fan. And I was so excited after this long break between episodes, I guess it's 4, 5, and 6, you know, they're not really in order, but the first three ones that came out when I was a little kid, and I was, let's see, it would have been 1977, so I was at that time 11 years old. I remember as a sixth grader going with my dad and standing in line outside of the movie theater in Towson, right on York Road, waiting to get into the movie theater and watch it. We watched the movie, my dad and I. Well, you have to know my dad, he's very prim and proper and very dignified, and he stands up straight, he has great, you know, great enunciation when he speaks, and he has perfect posture. He looked at me, and I looked at him right from the movie, and we both said, "Let's see it again." We walked around, got in line, and we saw the movie twice. We loved that movie, and the fifth one came out, and the sixth one came out, then there was a long break, and they were gonna come back and watch the new series with extra special effects and CGI, and now we're going to have a grander Star Wars. I was disappointed by The Phantom Menace. It didn't live up to me to the same level of the magic that I saw in the first set of Star Wars movies. You know, and part of it was the characters. You know, you had Han Solo and Luke Skywalker and Princess Leia, who were so vibrant. And then in The Phantom Menace, everyone seemed like they were talking in monotone, and they were all quiet, and they walked around like this. And it was just part of the theme of what it was like before the fall of the Empire and all this stuff. But I loved the concept of the name and what it pointed to, The Phantom Menace. And what you see as the story unfolds is that there is this hidden, tremendous danger within this system that everyone thinks is fine. This peaceful realm ruled by a galactic senate. Everyone thinks everything is peachy and fine and keen, but at the center of all that is one particular person who is bent around destroying it all, about molding it into a horrific empire that he will rule with an iron fist. And this one person is a most pleasant character. He is Senator Palpatine, and he speaks with such kindness and a soft tone in his voice. But what you don't realize is he has brought about this evil back into the galactic realm by bringing the Sith back, and he's a Sith Lord. I'm not getting all that stuff. But he's the Phantom Menace. This book, the book of Jonah, could be called the Phantom Menace because it points at a hidden problem in all of us. In fact, if you read through the book of Jonah, you read through the first three chapters, and everything's okay, you know? Most of the kids, our children, learn this because it's got a big fish in it, right? And you can't call it a fish because it might be a whale, but sure, it's a fish. We're going to call it a fish. May have been an aquatic mammal, but we call it the big fish that comes up and swallows up Jonah, and he spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, and in the midst of all this, you know, awful experience that he has, he doesn't drown, he's not dissolved with, you know, stomach acid, whatever the miraculous hand that God has upon him, he's in there, and he has this, what looks like conversion experience, where he finally says, "God, you were right, I was wrong, I should have never run away from you, I should have listened to you, and I should have done the right thing." He gets spit out on the ground, he goes to Nineveh, he preaches, all the people repent. And you would think that at the end of the book of Jonah, if we could add on one more verse to chapter 3, we'll make it chapter 3, verse 11, we should write, "And Jonah returned to his own land rejoicing." But that's not what happens. Look at the text that we have written down for you here. "And Jonah went out of the city and sat down to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it made shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceeding glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up after the next day, God appointed a worm that attached to the plant, and so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, and he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and he said, 'It's better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry at the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, you did not make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and so much cattle?' And then the book ends. We never hear if Jonah has a real conversion experience, if Jonah ever gets it. You see, at the heart of what was going on in Jonah, if you remember when we did this 2 years ago, I called the series The World's Worst Missionary. Jonah, the world's worst missionary, what's going on in his heart is that he cares more about a stupid plant that miraculously appears in one day and just as miraculously disappears in one night. He's more concerned about that plant and the scorching wind and the sun being on his head than he has 120,000 people in the world's most powerful city. In fact, what is revealed in the fourth chapter, and we didn't read the preceding several verses, where he confronts God and it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee from you and run to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. He's angry because his enemies receive mercy. He's angry because these wicked pagan Assyrians got saved. And he hates that. How is it that a missionary, a prophet, one who speaks for God, would be upset about such things? How is it that when a prophet of God, and back in those days, most of the prophets didn't hear direct words from God. They did on occasion, and they would say, thus saith the Lord. Most of the time, they're just interpreting the Old Testament narrative and then bringing it to the kings that they served in those days, or to the priests, or to the leaders of the temple, and saying, look, this is what God's word says. They were like preachers. And to have a direct word from the Lord would cause any prophet to jump up and say, yes, Lord, I'll do exactly what you say. But we read in the opening passages of this book that when Jonah hears, here's what I need you to do, Jonah. I am speaking directly to you. You hear my voice. Pick up and go to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians, and do what I tell you to do. He picks up and he books a passage. Nineveh was due east. Tarshish, which is the far western rim of the known world. He's going as far away as he can from God. Why? Why would someone who speaks for God, one who is a prophet of God, do that? What I want to unpack for us this morning is the nature of hidden idols. What was going on in Jonah's heart was pure, unadulterated idolatry. He loved his people. He wanted them to be protected. He loved the nation of Israel. He loved his traditions. He loved his religion. But he didn't have a heart after God's own heart. When he gets the word of the Lord, it infuriates him. When he sees the hand of God, it angers him. When he sees the repentance that's brought by God's grace, it disturbs him. Because his heart is not aligned with God's heart. His heart had been given to other idols. But what idols? Where do we see in the book of Jonah that Jonah bows down to any particular idol, that he stands before some kind of graven image? Nowhere. But what we see in the book of Jonah is somebody who can't deal with God because he's given his heart to something else. He has greater commitments in his heart than a commitment to God and God's purposes. And God knows that and graciously uses Jonah in a specific way. As we go through the book of Jonah, let's keep reading in chapter 1. So, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid, and each cried out to their own gods. So they're not believers, they're not Israelites, they have their own gods, they're pagans, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God that you serve will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you from?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them this. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you? For the sea may quiet down for us." For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will be quieted down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the land, but the sea grew more and more tempestuous around them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us his innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done this as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So here, the world's worst missionary already has a bunch of converts right there on the ship. And the funny thing is, they're more virtuous than he is. He's hiding the fact that he's running from God. He's sleeping in their hold. They don't know anything. They don't know the right hand from their left either. All they know is to worship their own gods. They're offering up sacrifices. They get this guy. They find out he's actually a prophet, one who serves a God who made the seas and the dry land. And the whole reason the seas are rough is because he's running from God. They're like, "Are you nuts? Why don't you tell us this when you book passage with us? We're all going to die. Tell us what to do." Here's an interesting thing that happens. You can see the melancholy spirit of Jonah here. "Kill me. I might as well be dead because I can't answer to God. I know what he's going to ask me to do. He's going to bring me back and send me to Nineveh. Just throw me in the sea. My life will be over. It'll all be done with." An interesting thing starts to happen, though, here in Jonah's life. God is giving him the opportunity to lay down his life for pagans. These were pagan people. These were the enemies of God. It was part of his cultural idol, part of his religious idol, that he felt superior to these people. These were called Gentile dogs. These were less than human in the average Jew's mind. And certainly for someone like Jonah, who was more concerned about the military borders and protection of his country than he was about the horrible sins that were going on within the kingdom, God's pricking his heart, saying, "Jonah, these people are valuable to me." And so he says, "Throw me into the sea." Their virtue shows up. They won't do it. They would try to save his life at the risk of their own. They row hard against the seas, trying to get him to shore, but it's no use. God just makes the winds and the waves bigger and worse, and the ship is falling apart. So at the last straw, they have to throw him in the sea. Jonah is getting a picture of what God wanted him to see. This is what it means to be a missionary, Jonah. The whole world is watching you. These people are looking at you. You told them that you belong to God. You told them who you serve. Now, how are you going to live? And he's willing to lay his life down now as a sacrifice that they would be saved. But part of it is because he's doing the right thing, and part of it is because he just wants to give up. He doesn't want to face God. He doesn't want to go back. A quick aside. What is often revealed in our lives as to our true commitments comes about under great stress and duress and difficulties. Every one of us, every single person who goes to church knows the right answers. I love God more than anything else. I serve Jesus with all my heart. I would never deny my Lord. Well, that's easy to say when you know that's the right answer and you're sitting in church and it's your turn to answer the question in your Bible study. But when you're up against the wall and the storms of life are crushing in on you or a real challenge is laid before you, do you really answer that way? It reveals the true commitments of your heart. can remember we were planning a missions trip a couple years ago, and one of the fathers came in and was beside himself that we had made plans on this trip, and we were asking his daughter to come on this missions trip with her. She was a high school student, and there were other high school students going, and he was furious. How dare you? My daughter's now mad at me because I don't want to let her go on this trip. Do you know how dangerous it is to go on this missions trip? Something bad could happen to her if she goes on this trip. The question has to be asked, what is the highest good? Your daughter's health and safety? Yes, that's your responsibility. You're a dad. You're supposed to have that in mind. But what is the greatest good? Her faith? The message that she brings? The value of missions in the world? What's the higher goal? The plan of God and his call upon us to be ministers of reconciliation around this world? Or keeping everybody safe right here? When questions like that pop up, it shows you where your heart really lies. Now, every one of us should be protective of our children. We should love all over them. We should take care of them. But is that really an idol for us? Or is it part of how we serve our God? These are tough questions. I think in the belly of the whale, we go to the next chapter, in the belly of the whale, we see God's grace by saving Jonah. Jonah wanted to die. Like he says at the end of the book, I just want to die. He saves him, and he lets him ruminate for 3 days in the belly of a fish, a most uncomfortable place, no light. I don't know how he got air to breathe. It could have been aquatic mammal, whatever. It doesn't matter. People get all wrapped up about that. That's not the point of this book. The point of this book isn't trying to figure out what kind of animal swallowed Jonah. In fact, it means little, if not anything, nothing. The most important thing is what's going on in his heart. And ultimately, this is an arrow shot at Jonah's heart. And then as Jonah, through time, evaporates, comes and hits us dead, square center in the chest. Where's our heart? So, in the belly of the fish, he has this great prayer, and he prays, I called out to the Lord from my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and he heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep from the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds had wrapped around my head and the roots of the mountains. And I went down to the bottom of the sea, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. I imagined me to be in your holy temple. And those who pray regard vain idols, and they forsake their hope of your covenant love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay, for salvation belongs to the Lord. And as he says this, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon dry land. Chapter 3. Jonah, covered in vomit and seaweed, walks into Nineveh and says, oh, by the way, and this is a cross between, you know, Hitler's Nazi Germany and Las Vegas. He walks into the middle of this city, and he says, by the way, all you people are going to die, because God's wrath is going to come upon you. I know I look like a crazy person. You can barely understand me because of my thick Jewish accent, but I'm telling you, the God who made everything is about to wipe you out. He's not arrested. He's not thrown in jail. He's not speared. He's not dragged away as a lunatic. What happens? The word reached, here's what it said. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And so the people called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached all the way to the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout all of Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them fast. Let them feed on. Let them not feed on drink or even water. But let the man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out to our mighty God, and let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence of his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Yay! Right? Verse 11, we're supposed to add, and Jonah returned to his land rejoicing. Even though in the belly of the fish, Jonah has this somewhat conversion experience, he gets it at least. His mind grasps it. He understands that he had forsaken his covenantal vows, his covenantal love of his God. He had misappropriated the grace that had been shown to him and thought he alone and his people alone deserved God's grace. No one deserves grace, remember? How are you doing today? Better than I deserve, that's right. No one deserves God's grace. We just receive it because he loves us and he's kind to us and he's merciful. And so he's starting to get it. He's starting to get it that maybe I can step out beyond my comfort zone and go to these wicked Ninevites. I know it's a death sentence. I'm going to walk in there and they're going to kill me. One of his personal idols of safety is being challenged here. I know they're going to kill me, but this is my calling and I've got to answer God. He saved me from the depths. I'm going to go do this. Then we go to chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said would happen when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and that you relent from punishment. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah is revealing to us in this passage his deepest commitments of his heart. He loves being Jewish. He has got cultural idols, personal idols, religious idols. You know, there are a lot of people who are really good at religion whose hearts don't beat after God. They're religious successes. They run their churches well. They do their ministry stuff well. They act religiously very well. But their hearts are far from God. I love Paul's explanation of the Christian life, that it's a constant battle between the flesh and the work of the Holy Spirit. And you can tell when the work of the Holy Spirit is giving you victory over the flesh, because what's growing in your life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Give me the rest of it. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I always flip those around. So. The reality is those things are so much more important than how well you do with Bible scripture memory and going to doing this and getting involved in that and showing up on time for that and getting your gold star next to your name in Sunday school. Please do all those things, but let them come out of a heart that's in love with God. And let them be accompanied with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I'm not going to back that. But that is what God's looking for. That's what should be coming out of us. That's what fills our ministry of reconciliation. And part of the sharpest part of this arrow that's been shot into your heart, hopefully should be pricking you on all those places when you look down at other groups of people for whatever reason. Some of you are racists. Some of you have a hard time looking at black people and not feeling frightened or not being frustrated or even disgusted. Some of you can't look at a liberal or a Democrat and not get completely frustrated. Some of you can't look at Republicans and not get frustrated. Some of you, are completely committed to making sure your political party is set up so that you can defeat the evils of the other political party. I have to throw in some of the stuff from yesterday. One of the things that John Harbaugh was asked last night was, he said, do you think your team is motivated because they didn't get much respect coming into this game and that they're really fighting for respect? And he just chuckled. He said, you don't understand. That we're so far beyond that. These guys are committed. These guys are committed to being able to do the impossible, to live by faith. They're not worried about who shows them respect or not. They're out here to see what can be accomplished. I mean, John Harbaugh was on cloud nine because he was watching faith engage through football, producing something much bigger and better than football. So many of us have commitments that become obvious when we run into people that we're uncomfortable with. Do you have compassion and love and mercy for those groups of people that you don't like to think about, don't like to align yourself with, that you're uncomfortable with? The enemy is not Obama or Democrats or people who want to get rid of your guns. I don't like gun control either, but, you know, I mean, maybe mad right after the whole thing up in Newtown, Connecticut, the first thing they're saying is, we need gun control. No, we need Jesus. You know, we need the power of God to bring sanity to this world. You know, all these other foolish things aren't going to solve it. But those people aren't the enemy. They're the people that we are to give our lives for and to run to with this message, the message of reconciliation. And when God brings grace to them and showers them with forgiveness and mercy, even though they don't end up being Republicans or whatever the thing we think they need to be, we need to rejoice with them and not be like Jonah. The interesting thing about this book, and I'm going to close it up here. I know we don't have anybody to watch your kids. The interesting thing about this book is that no one knows what happens to Jonah. All we know is the guy's suicidal. He's sitting on a hill outside of Nineveh. That's all we know. And there's a reason for that, is that this book was not written to give us a history of Jonah's ministries. It wasn't written to tell us about what kind of aquatic mammal swallowed him up. It wasn't written so we could have a nice, neat little theme for our vacation Bible school or songs to sing to our kids. This book was written specifically for the nation of Israel so that they wouldn't be so proud and arrogant about the people around them, but they would give their lives to bring God's grace to them. This was a book that was written to us so that we would not be so proud and arrogant as to think we are God's only beloved. We are the elect and the chosen, and all the other people out there are outside of God's grace. We are God's ambassadors because he is making his plea through us to be ministers of reconciliation, to go to the lost world and take to them his grace and rejoice when they receive that grace. This book is about our deep idols, our cultural idols, and we can call them idolatry, you can call them prejudices, the things that make you not love people of some sort. Remember a couple weeks ago, actually months ago, talked about having a love project. Picture that person in your mind that frustrates you the most. Make them the object of your prayers and make them the object of your love and pray for them and show them love and watch what God can do through you and bring about some sort of reconciliation between you and that person. Let's take that theme and apply it to a people group. Who are those people that upset you the most, who are most frustrating, that you think aren't worthy, and yet you are worthy? Be compassionate to those people. Oh, those stupid people who are on welfare, those stupid people who don't work and take advantage of the system, who call up Science and Kirk and they sue everybody, blah, 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 blah. Go volunteer with Sandy and work in the homeless shelter. Go take meals to people who need it. Show kindness and mercy to these people that you think aren't worthy of grace, because they aren't, but neither are you. None of us are. And equally, we receive God's grace, and joyfully we share it with everyone we can. May God use you in a powerful way, first and foremost, as he shows you your deep idols, those hidden idols, those phantom menaces in your life. May he reveal those idols for what they are. May you denounce them and get rid of them. May you seek first God's kingdom and its righteousness. And then may he add to you the life of joy that comes to those people who empty themselves out for other people. May God do this for all of us, that he'd be glorified and the kingdom would be built. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of Jonah, the story of the world's worst missionary, but one who was confronted for his idols of success, his idols of safety, his idols of cultural superiority, his idols that led to his own prejudice and his sense of moral superiority, his religious idols. And Father, help us to see that all of us have similar things going on in our hearts. Help us, Father, not to have any commitments that are superior to you, whether it's the health and safety of ourselves or our family, whether it's the desire for love and attention and adoration. Father, help us not to clamor after power or prestige or significance apart from you. Father, help us to realize that we are nothing apart from you, but in you we can do all things. Father, give us the strength to have faith and to see these things and to trust in you and to go with you. For we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.